All right, good morning. I'm gonna check and see if the secret water bottle stash, yes. Now you know, if you forgot my water bottle. Good morning, good to be with you guys this morning. Drew's feeling sick, but he's doing a lot better now, so you're stuck with me again, for better or for worse. And we are going to keep moving through Isaiah. We're looking at Isaiah 6 this morning. Isaiah has been really fun for me to study. I'd never really done kind of a deep dive into Isaiah before, and so it's been a blessing for me, and it's a awesome, wonderful book. There's a reason why it's the second most quoted book in the New Testament is Isaiah, because it's great. I hope you guys have seen that too, a little glimpses of that as we've been going through it. So if you would open to Isaiah, we're going to be in chapter 6 today. I'm skipping chapter 5. Maybe we'll go back. Maybe we won't. It's a great chapter. It's a poem about Israel as a vineyard. Jesus picks up on this when he tells his parable of the wicked tenants, where Israel is sort of taking care of God's garden for him, God's vineyard. So it's a beautiful poem. But you'll just have to read through it yourself. But it wraps up this section, chapters 1 through 5, which is kind of Isaiah's introductory sort of survey of the scene in Israel, which is mostly negative. His kind of overview of this is what I'm seeing, this is what God is doing, and these are all the problems that he sees. So we're today going to this hinge point in the book, which is actually a bit intimidating to try to speak to you about, because as you'll see, it is this wonderful, mysterious scene that's just beyond anything that we can really comprehend and understand. But I hope that as we look at it, we will be able to see at least a glimpse of what Isaiah is trying to show us and the significance of that. So let's pray, and then we will dive in. Lord, be with us today. I pray that your word would ring clear, that we would hear you, that we would see you in the manner that we can, that you would change us. Lord, I pray that you would teach us, that you would grow us, make us more like your son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So I ended last week, if you were able to listen to it, I ended last week with really a call to worship, to purify our worship, to recenter worship in our lives, to see worship as the solution to our problems. Which begs the question, who is it that we worship? What does he ask of us? What has to happen for us to draw near to worship? What does it mean for us to approach God in worship? And what is that supposed to, what is that going to do to us? Isaiah, in chapter 6, is going to give us a window into these questions. And that window is the holiness of God. Israel had forgotten or stopped caring that the Holy One of Israel was in her midst, that the Holy One of Israel was with her. Raising kids is a great way to see what it looks like to be a little bit oblivious to holiness, and as a metaphor. Our kids will sometimes get to these stages in their development or something, or just generally, where they are just doing crazy stuff that doesn't make sense and that is very dangerous to them, and they seem totally unaware. So, you know, jumping from a chair to try to get to a countertop that's higher than the chair, and then falling down, and then thinking, well, how did this happen? You know, it seems obvious to us. Spinning circles in front of a wood stove, every single time you spin in circles long enough, you will fall down and fall over and start to, you know, stagger and lean and totter. Last night, Ruth, we were giving her a bath, and I was right there, and she just all of a sudden flung her body as hard as she could backwards in the bath. It's, you know, it's full of water, you know, about this big or about this deep. Hits her head on the side of the tub, is completely submerged. I was right there, so I pulled her out, and she was fine. She actually really didn't know what happened. She was just a little confused. But these things happen, I just think, what are you doing? Do you have any idea? Do you have any idea what you just did and how I saved your life? There's no thanks. There's just this kind of like, oh, that was weird, and then move on. Like, I didn't snatch you out of death. But she's a baby. She doesn't yet know that water can be very dangerous. She doesn't grasp that some of the dangers in the world, dangers that aren't evil, water isn't evil, but you have to understand it. You have to respect it. You have to approach it with care. Do we know what it means that we worship a holy God? Have we grasped what it will do to us to have a holy God so near? What we're going to see today in Isaiah 6 is that God wants us to come near, right? We just sang songs about this. We just sat at his table and he fed us. He wants us to come near. He welcomes us to come near. Yes, come as you are, but you won't stay as you are. You won't leave unchanged. Jesus has plans for you, has plans for me, has plans for us. He had plans for Isaiah and for Israel, as we're going to see. Good plans. Painful, glorious, good plans. So let's read, we'll read through the chapter 6, and then we will see how this vision of the holy God and the plans that God has for Israel unfolds. So open your Bibles, or if you have to, open your phone Bibles, swipe up, and go to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." So verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died. We're told that this vision happens the year that King Uzziah of Judah dies. I'm probably a little lax with my language, but for those of you aware of the history, you know that that Israel and Judah, Judah is a tribe within Israel, and at a certain point, the kingdom splits between Solomon's sons. And so then you have the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. If you read Kings and Chronicles, you see that the narrative kind of bounces back and forth between them. But Isaiah will use Israel kind of to refer to the whole of God's people, and then he'll also specify Judah. And the prophecy that he's saying is specifically directed to Judah, although indirectly directed to all of Israel. So Uzziah was the king of Judah who died. And so we have to know a little bit about who Uzziah, I'm gonna say it back and forth, Uzziah. Uzziah. We have to know a bit of who Uzziah is to have context for this vision. I really suggest, you know, this week or today, go home, read through the story of Uzziah in 2 Kings 15, 2 Chronicles 26. Read through the chapter on his kingship. Look at his father even. Look at his grandsons in the chapters before and after. This is all really necessary to understand fully the situation that Isaiah is speaking into, right? And you'll see these connections with what he's saying and the situation on the ground in Israel's history. It's also really fascinating. The history of the kings is, it's a great story. It's exciting. You know, hope maybe one day they'll make a you know, TV series or something on kings, the kings of Israel, because it would be a great story. But it's really helpful for us to understand what's going on in Isaiah and just for us to understand the way that God is working with Israel. So who's Uzziah? One interesting bit is that according to tradition, he's actually the relative of Isaiah. His uncle he's his uncle, and he was the brother of Isaiah's father, Amoz. So when he dies, it's not just the king that's dying, it's a member of Isaiah's family. Uzziah, the king of Judah, he's evaluated to be a pretty decent king. We're told that this is kind of the repeated formula for the pretty good kings, that he does what is right in the eyes of the Lord. But there are two issues, and both of them are related to worship. First, he doesn't take away the high places, and I'll explain what that means in a little bit. But second, he has a very successful and a very long reign, and because of that, he grows proud. All right, we know if you've been listening to when Drew preached on chapter 2, we know what Isaiah has to say about pride. And he's likely prophesying chapter 2 during Uzziah's reign before Uzziah dies. And his reign, it lasts 52 years, which is a very, very long time for one of Judah and Israel's kings. It's longer than any other king in Israel or in Judah besides Manasseh, including David and Solomon. So he's reigning for a really long time. And because he's mostly faithful to God, God makes him very, very prosperous. He's wealthy. He makes major progress in military campaigns, in military research and development, agricultural development, building projects. And we're told several times that his reign is so impressive that he gets kind of famous in the Mediterranean world. They even hear of him in Egypt. He's a famous, successful king. But all that success, all that prosperity, all that blessing leads him to pride. And 2 Chronicles, it tells a story of how on one occasion he goes into the temple to burn incense on the altar of incense, something that was explicit in the Torah that only priests were supposed to do. And we're told that he does this because he's proud and because he's unfaithful to the Lord. So when he does this, the high priest and it says 80 other priests, they all run in. We're told that these priests are men of valor, so these are fighters. They rush in, and they're ready to kill him if necessary. Priests, among all their other responsibilities, they were the guardians and the protectors of the temple of the presence of God. So they rush in, and they say, "Uzziah, stop. Like, this is not biblical." And Uzziah gets angry at them. And then God immediately strikes Uzziah with leprosy in his forehead. Kind of a crazy story. And when that happens, Uzziah freaks out, and he runs out as fast as he can, before God goes all the rest of the way and kills him. And by the way, what's remarkable about that story is the patience and the grace of God. Uzziah knows he's not supposed to be doing this. He does it anyways, which is grounds for instant death. And then an army of priests rushes in and says, "What are you doing? Uzziah, you know this." And then he gets angry at them. And then God, I almost picture him, this, maybe not, probably not, but I almost picture him with kind of an eye roll, like, "Come on, Uzziah," like, and then he just gets him with a little bit of death, a little bit of skin death, which is what leprosy or skin disease is, and then he gets it. So Uzziah, he now is a leper, And because of that, he has to live the rest of his life isolated in his house by himself, completely unable to enter the temple because he's now ritually unclean. And so his son Jotham, he governs in his place. And Uzziah, he has to endure his own kind of mini exile, which anticipates what's going to happen to Judah. So the problem here in this story and in the story of King Uzziah is, again, it's a worship problem, right? It's stemming from too high a view of man, Uzziah proud of himself, and a low view of God. It's a failure to see that God is the Holy One of Israel. He thinks he can get close to God's presence any way he feels like, right? Maybe because he knows that God is a gracious God. Maybe he thinks that that means that God doesn't really care that much when we blur the lines here or fudge the rules there. God is love. All that matters is if you have good intentions. In the words of Captain Barbossa of Pirates of the Caribbean, God's word is more what you'd call guidelines than actual rules. Maybe that's what Uzziah thought. Now, Uzziah is overall, he's not a bad king, but he becomes proud. He's presumptuous. He has too small of a view of God. And this leads him to compromise, to kind of squint his eyes when he gets to certain parts of Scripture, to neglect a wholehearted devotion to God and a commitment to God's law. And this, too, will be the story of his son Jotham, who he's a little bit better. He doesn't try to do the thing that Uzziah did in the temple, but he also doesn't remove the high places. Now, what are the high places? These high places, they were sites of sacrifice that had been set up all across Israel, which Moses had explicitly told them not to do in Deuteronomy 12, when he said that God was going to give them a central place of worship, and they were only to sacrifice there, only at the temple. They weren't primarily places of idol worship. They were worshiping God. They were worshiping Yahweh, at least at first. They often became places of idol worship later, because when you compromise in worship, however small that might seem, you start a trajectory that will end in idolatry. And from there, as we saw last week in chapter 3, Romans 1 kind of shows this too, when you compromise into idolatry, everything falls apart. And so Uzziah doesn't get rid of these high places. He lets the people continue to worship God there. And neither does his son. They allow the people to continue in this sinful, kind of corrupted worship. They compromise their principles. And as a result of that, Jotham's son Ahaz, he will not only allow the people to worship at the high places, he himself will go and worship at the high places. And he will go on to close down worship in the temple. He will worship idols, and eventually he burns his own son in a sacrifice to other gods. And at least part of the lesson here is that the compromises that you make today in honoring God as holy, worshiping him according to his word, they might not seem like a big deal. They might not have a great consequence for you, but they might have a good consequence for the next generation. So for Uzziah, because of his pride, his compromise, he dies alone. He dies in exile. And this is the context for Isaiah 6, the death of Isaiah's uncle and Isaiah's king. And this death, I think it shakes Isaiah a little bit. All right, death will shake things. We've recently had a death that's shaken us. Bill was a friend and a mentor. He was a leader here, an elder, a king. We miss him. And I felt a little lost at times, questioning what God's doing. Why? You know, why? And maybe there is an answer. But before any answers, we need what Isaiah gets. We need a vision of God. And this is what happens to Isaiah. In the wake of the king's death, the context of a nation that's sliding towards exile, resistant to devotion to God, Isaiah sees the Lord in the high place, in the heavenly temple. Look at verses 1 through 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. and the house was filled with smoke. So the train of his robe, it's a royal and a priestly garment. It fills the temple. His throne, the seat of his rule and judgment, is high and lifted up. His power, his authority, his presence as the Lord is the highest, the greatest. It fills everything. The king is dead. Half a century of compromised but not fundamentally evil leadership has ended. And Isaiah sees the king of the universe. When kings rise or fall, Yahweh is still King of Kings and still Lord of Lords. And he's attended by servants. Here, only two of the seraphim are singled out. But in other visions, like Daniel's vision of the throne room, he sees thousands upon thousands. So it's hard to say what's actually there if you were to take a photograph. But two of them are singled out. So you're probably asking, what are seraphim? What is that? These are spiritual beings, angels, perhaps of a particular rank and role. Seraph, it literally means burning one or shining one. And there's a good reason to think that they're basically fiery, snake-like beings. So think of Satan. He's a fallen angel. He's a serpent in the garden. Or there's a story in Numbers where after people are complaining and speaking against God, they're attacked by poisonous snakes. And God tells Moses to make a seraph, which it's usually translated as fiery serpent in English Bibles, and rightly so. But the word for snake isn't there. It just, God tells him to make a seraph, a burning one. And then Moses goes on to make a bronze serpent for the people to look at and be healed from the poison. Think too of the passage, Revelation 22 calls Satan the dragon, that ancient serpent. So probably these seraphim, these burning ones, this is pretty metal. They're fiery, snake-like dragon spirit beings with six wings and hands and feet. Perhaps they're a distinct rank of spiritual beings or angels, and they're surrounding the throne of God and worshiping him and serving him. Pretty cool, to say the least. So these seraphim, with two wings that cover their eyes, these brilliant burning ones, burning beings, beings which they are so terrifying that they would cause you to shield your eyes and fall on your face. They must themselves shield themselves from the brightness of God's holiness and his glory. They can't look at him, or they won't. With two wings that cover their feet, it's not entirely clear what that represents. It's maybe an act of modesty, because in Hebrew, the feet can be a euphemism for genitals. It might just mean kind of the lower parts, the rest of their body, generally kind of shielding themselves from God's glory. And with two wings, they fly, a picture of a kind of constant motion, a constant readiness to be prepared to do God's will. And they call to each other over and over, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies and of heavenly beings. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And three times, aside from being probably an indicator of the Trinity, as we saw, you know, singing the song, "Holy, holy, holy, God in three persons." But in addition to that, it accentuates this highest holiness. You'll see lots of two times repeated things in the Bible, like Lord of Lords, King of Kings. That's a big deal. It's like the Lord of Lords. But here, God is not just holy. He's not just holy, holy, which that would be a big deal. He's holy, 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 the holiest. And what it means for God to be holy, it's kind of both complex and simple. It's complex because we can look at it from different aspects, but it's simple in that holiness is not, it's not a characteristic that God has, like something that exists outside of him that he has or gets. It's just who God is. For Isaiah, this is the primary designation of God that he uses. It's his favorite title for God throughout the whole book of Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel. That term, the Holy One of Israel, it's only found six times in all the rest of the Old Testament, but it happens 24 times in Isaiah. You can understand why. You know, this is what he saw. You would call God the Holy One of Israel too if you saw him in his holiness in the throne room. And God is holy. Holy, it literally means to be set apart. A particularly set apart and devoted to God, or able to be in the presence of God when it's referring to things and places and people. God himself is the set apart one. He is high. He is transcendent. In his fundamental essence, he is not like anything else. Not like anything else. He's not like you. He's not like me. He is the creator. He is totally independent. He's unparalleled, not just in degree, not just in levels, but in kind. His perfection, his goodness and life and light and power are what he is himself. He is those things. All right, the independence and purity of his holiness means that anything that is not holy has to become holy to be near him, or it will be totally destroyed. All right, I really recommend looking at the Bible Project video for holiness. It's really helpful, visual, and it gets into this understanding of holiness. And in that video, they use the symbol of the sun. The sun and fire more generally, because the sun is just a big super fire. Fire, three times. The sun is a picture of holiness. All right, it's a symbol of holiness. If the sun were only a little bit closer to earth, we would all die. If you get too close to the sun, you die. And in the video, as Tim Mackey, who makes the videos, he notes, it's not because the sun is bad or evil, but because it's so good. Right? It's so full of life and goodness and purity that anything not like it can't stay. And this is where God's holiness ultimately points to. It's not just that he's so far away and above us, although that's a necessary component of it, but it's that this one is near. That's where it becomes holy, right? That's where we see it as holy. It's only as his glory fills the whole earth that we see the problem, that his holiness is seen as holiness, glory. God is the Holy One, but he's the Holy One of Israel. Holiness is Emmanuel, God with us, but it creates a major problem. And we see the problem in verse 5. Look at verse 5. So Isaiah sees this. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So Isaiah, unlike Uzziah, he knows he's not supposed to be there. Well, sort of. He is, we'll see. But he knows he's not supposed to be there in a fundamental way, and he's terrified. He says, "Woe is me, I am lost." Basically, I'm a dead man. Because I'm a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. I've seen the King, the Lord of hosts, and I am done for. This is a problem. A not holy people, in the presence of a holy God, gets annihilated. Because God is so good. Even the burning ones, the seraphim, the holy ones, they have to cover themselves to remain in his presence. And that's what Uzziah, he didn't get. He didn't fully get. That's what Israel is not getting. You don't just do church however you feel like if this is the God you're worshiping. You don't bend the truth. You don't make moral compromises. You don't shrug off the word of God when this is the God who's there. Israel was in the place she was, headed for destruction, because she forgot that the Holy One of Israel was there. He was there. That's a problem. Let's pray. No, I'm just kidding. I was like, I don't have the guts to do that. just leave you there. Okay. But this is a problem. But there is a solution. A beautiful, glorious solution. Look at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." By sheer grace, God's holiness can make us holy. Can you imagine being Isaiah, and a flaming dragon flies directly at you with a hot coal, and then he shoves it in your face? But what happens is not what Isaiah expects. It's not annihilation. It's forgiveness. His filthy lips are touched and made clean. His guilt is taken away. His sins are covered over. Remember what we read, what we saw last week in chapter 4. The daughters of Zion will have their filth cleaned. This is a reversal of the normal pattern that Israel was used to. Normally, when the unclean touches the clean, the uncleanness is transferred. That's what they were used to. And they needed to learn that. That was an important lesson that God had been teaching Israel for many years. That's what a lot of the Levitical law is all about. But here, the clean, the holy, touches the unclean and makes it holy, makes it clean. All right, this is a brief glimpse. It's an anticipation of what we're going to see over and over in Jesus' ministry. Jesus is going throughout Israel, and he is making things clean. He is touching the sick people. He's touching the dead people. And he doesn't get sick. He doesn't die. The opposite. All right? So Isaiah, he's forgiven. He's transformed by this fire of God. And then what happens next is maybe not more remarkable, but also remarkable. What happens next is, once your enemies now seated at your table. Look at verse 8. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." It doesn't stop at forgiveness. No, forgiveness is the entry into holiness and calling and purpose and mission. What's happening here is that Isaiah is allowed to enter in and remain in the presence of God and of God's divine counsel, his burning holy ones. When God says, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" he's addressing the thousands upon thousands of angels that are serving him and worshiping him. And Isaiah gets to join in God's staff meeting. Right? That's what forgiveness does. It brings us in, seated at his table for staff meeting, to be one of his burning ones. Right? And God asks who he can send on a mission. And Isaiah, surrounded by creatures, beings that would make us black out from terror, he jumps up and volunteers. This is an amazing picture of the humble boldness of the one who has seen God and been cleansed of sin by grace and given a seat in the holy presence. So he goes from being struck with terror 2 verses ago, or 3 verses ago, whatever it is, struck with terror, "I'm dead," to volunteering to go on this mission when there's other crazy dragon flaming things around him. He says, "I'll do it." He goes from being a dead man to being a servant. And he's sent to earth to be the fire of illumination and of purification, of judgment and of salvation. This is a beautiful picture of the fullness of the gospel. Right? What happens to Isaiah is going to happen to Israel. Notice this, look for these parallels as we read through the rest of this chapter. The same thing's going to happen to Israel, and the same thing happens to Jesus, and the same thing happens to Christians. Right? Isaiah, as we'll see, he will be an instrument of God's fiery presence to burn up and purify Israel. Jesus himself, what did he say? "I came to cast fire on the earth." The gospel means that we're forgiven and cleansed, but it means more than that. The point of forgiveness and cleansing and covering for our guilt and sin is to be welcomed into the heavenly council, ruling, speaking, building, protecting, healing, and making on behalf of God and for his glory. We're going to be sons of God like the angels, Jesus says, burning ones. The gospel is being brought near, united to a holy God, transformed by him, so that we can be who we were made to be. Does your understanding of the gospel include holy transformation? That's what sanctification means. The word for sanctification is the same word for holy. We are made holy when we receive God's Spirit, his Holy Spirit, and we continue to grow in and strive for holiness the rest of our lives. If our gospel is simply we're forgiven and we wait for heaven, our gospel is small. When we come to church, we come to be changed, to be transformed. We come to be burned with fire that doesn't destroy, but cleanses. We worship to be transformed. And we worship to be equipped and sent out on a mission that includes every area of our lives being sanctified, holified, and offered up to God in praise. What is Isaiah's mission? What's his particular mission that he's sent on? Well, his mission's to be a prophet. He was already a prophet, I think. There's some debate about whether Isaiah 6 is actually chronologically what happens first to Isaiah, as with a typical prophetic calling that we see in Scripture, where they're called and then they go prophesy. But I think that Isaiah was prophesying during Uzziah's reign, and then in this sort of earth-shattering transition, God meets Isaiah and then commissions him and sends him on this even greater purpose and encouragement, as we'll see. So Isaiah's particular mission is to be a prophet. He was a prophet, and now he's being commissioned to be, in an even greater sense, a prophet, greater purpose and clarity to his mission. And a prophet is a member of God's divine council. He's a representative of Yahweh to speak the word of God to, in Isaiah's case, a stubborn and a resistant people. Let's look at verse 9. And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled." So Isaiah, he will prophesy to Israel, and that will be a tool that God uses to actually further harden Israel, accelerating their descent. He is touched by a burning coal and then becomes the burning coal thrown down to Israel to expose and to reveal and to confirm what he sees, what God sees. His message is a call to repent, but he's told by God that the light will only blind. And as we'll see, the ultimate purpose of this judgment is redemptive. We get a picture of that at the very end of this chapter. But for the time, you know, Isaiah says, "Wow, that's my mission. How long?" For the time, the message largely won't be responded to with faith. Isaiah's calling is both sobering, but also enormously encouraging. It's sobering because we're faced with the reality that God's purpose sometimes is judgment. Sometimes God's purpose is to harden. He did that with Pharaoh in Egypt. He did that with King Saul. He's doing that with Israel. But truly faithful work is only ever fruitless on the surface, because faithful work always accomplishes God's purposes. We might not see how, but our labor in the Lord, as Paul says in, I think it's 1 Corinthians, is never in vain. God doesn't always give us answers, but we always have his promises. Later on in chapter 55 of Isaiah, this is one of my favorite chapters in Isaiah. You can turn there if you want. But Isaiah says something along these lines. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 10. He says this. I'll let you turn if you want to. Isaiah 55:10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. If your faithful work is being frustrated, resisted, maybe you're in a season like that right now. Keep in mind that John, in John chapter 12, he quotes Isaiah 6, this verses 9 through 13. He quotes that as a summary of Jesus' whole ministry. Jesus is ministering on earth for 3 years, and this is John's summary. He says that these things in verses 9 through 13 are going to happen as a result of Jesus' ministry. If Jesus' ministry seemed to be fruitless but fulfilled God's purpose, be encouraged and content with whatever God is doing right now with your faithfulness. Now, there's a danger here. If this leads to a kind of complacency or a lack of urgency and zeal, then we've missed the point. God is going to build his church. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus, Revelation 11:5. But that happens through our worship, our work, the work and worship of his holy people, fulfilling our holy calling to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. That mission might look like a total failure sometimes, but it's not. It isn't. All right, whatever your place is in that greater mission, this whole mission to reconcile all things to Christ. It's maybe the biggest way that you could say it. Whatever your place is in that mission, maybe it's bringing restoration to somebody in your family. Maybe it's growing food. Maybe it's talking about Jesus to your neighbor. Maybe it's fighting fires or working to keep the lights on. Maybe it's raising sons and daughters to love the Lord. Maybe it's working to build up your fellow members in this church. Whatever it is, if you're following God's leading to be holy and to do the next right thing, you will succeed in the purpose that God is sending you for. And that purpose might be hardening. It might be exposing and revealing and purifying in order to clear the ground for new life. It might be even tending young shoots of new life. And that's where Isaiah ends this chapter, with life and with hope. Verse 13, though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. Like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is its stump. The holy seed. God's judgment is always the way that he purifies and redeems a remnant. There's always a seed. You might feel like your life has been cut down to the root. I've been there where I've just felt completely reduced, diminished. It hurts. When everything you thought you had or were good at or could rely on is taken away. You might feel like your life or this world has been burned twice over. But for those who trust in the Lord, there's always a seed. Life always wins. In Christ, death always means there's a resurrection coming. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, King David's father, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The seed, if you go through the rest of Israel's history, is narrowed down to the one truly righteous man who ever lived, the one and only faithful Israelite, Jesus. But Jesus has a body. We're his body. Our calling is to be a holy seed. Now, there's danger. Again, it's not safe. Remember the C.S. Lewis Aslan thing? God is not safe, but he's good. The Christian life is not safe, but it is good. There's a danger because we can then pride ourselves on being God's people. I'm the holy seed, you know. I'm the faithful remnant. And then we kind of scorn and disdain everyone else, or people who maybe aren't as far along in the process of holiness. Spiritual pride, the worst form of pride, is a temptation that comes with this calling. But don't reject the calling because it's dangerous. It's a dangerous business, Frodo, going out your front door. It's my only Lord of the Rings reference this time. I'm just testing the waters to see. And I'll add more next time. But we have to go out. It's dangerous to go out your front door, but we have to go out to be who we were made to be. One commentator summarized the whole book of Isaiah like this. The book of Isaiah is about the Holy One of Israel creating a holy place and a holy people among whom he will dwell forever. A holy place, holy people, he's going to be with forever. And a former teacher of mine would say this over and over again. That's actually a summary of the entire Bible, the whole story of redemptive history. A holy God giving himself to a holy people in a holy place. Through, and this is where we're just seeing glimpses of this in the early chapters of Isaiah, but when we hit the kind of hinge point of the whole book, Isaiah 40 and then, you know, into the 50s, through a holy representative, a faithful suffering servant, Jesus. A holy God giving himself to a holy people in a holy place through a holy representative. In Acts 2, when the Spirit of God descended on the apostles at Pentecost, it came in the form of tongues of fire, clean lips, resting on them. And then they went out to be fire breathers, a fire that purified and revealed and warmed and gave life. We are servants of this fire, the flame of Yahweh. We're called to enter into the presence of God, worshiping him in his holy mountain temple. It's what we're doing right now. To become flaming coals, to be the Holy One of Israel's burning lights in a dark world, preparing the world for what we saw in chapter 4. His greater light, the shining of a flaming fire when Jesus returns to be with us forever. I want to end with the Lord's Prayer. We sometimes do this. The Lord's Prayer is a great follow-up to every worship service, but especially here. The Lord's Prayer begins with, "Our Father who art in heaven." This Holy One, this terrifying, not safe, but good Holy One, is our Father, and he loves us, and he's brought us near. Our Father in heaven, hallowed. We say hallowed. We don't use that word. Hallowed just means holy, made holy. And not because God needs us to make him holy, but it means may your name be regarded as holy. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God is king, right? Again, he doesn't need us to make him holy, but we should regard him as holy. We want everyone, the whole world, to be regarding him as holy. He doesn't need us to make him king. He reigns everything. Jesus reigns everything. He's king over everything. But we want to see men, nations, be baptized, discipled, to regard him as king. So let's pray that prayer, and we'll close. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.